Here we are in the presence of God. Here we are knowing we have a God who meets with us, who touches us. And we're going to look at two verses tonight, which is one of the reasons I didn't think it was really worth getting someone up just to read those two verses and sit down again. So I'm going to read them to you. They are up on the screen. They're Matthew chapter 18, verses 19 and 20, which had a nice mathematical progression to it. These are the words of Jesus. "Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them." On the face of it, a very simple couple of verses, a very clear couple of verses. And within these couple of verses, we have a couple of promises. The first one of those has stunningly just turned blue. "If two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven." We're going to look at that promise, and then we're going to look at the second promise, which is kind of the bit that comes immediately after that, as we go through this evening, partly because they're great promises to look at, and partly because when we come across verses like these, it's very easy to lift them out and just to sort of take hold of them without necessarily considering the context, how it fits together, whether we can justifiably pull that promise out. "If two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven." I don't know whether you've come across these things called promise boxes, where you get a box and you get lots of promises of God rolled up very, very tightly in a box, and then you get a pair of tweezers and you come and you kind of take a lucky dip and then you pull it out and you read the promise of God, and that is God's promise for you for that day. My guess is that the promises around the edge happen to be God's promise for you a lot less than the ones that are more in the middle, because you're more likely to pick them. I'm not sure that that is kind of the best way to approach God's word, to approach the promises of God, because what it does is it pulls them out of any kind of context and just hits you with it. And yet with this promise, anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. There's a lot of biblical passages that back that up. There are promises of answered prayer running all right the way through the scriptures. Matthew 18:19 I've already read to you, but let me read you the other ones that have just come up on that list, once I've got the right piece of paper. Matthew 7:7-11 and Luke 11:9-13, they're almost identical. I'll just read you Matthew's one. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Matthew 21:22, "And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." John 14:13-14, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." John 15:7, "If you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." John 15:16, a little later in that same chapter, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you." John 16:23-24, "In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. 1 John 3:22, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Mark 11:24, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you've received them, and they will be granted to you. 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. It's quite a compelling list. We get all of these promises coming again and again. I couldn't find anything in the Old Testament that was saying that. You'll notice those are all New Testament promises, all of that list. There are sort of equivalents in the Old Testament where it's prayers for rescue, where it's prayers for help, prayers for health. Then there's promise and assurance that God will hear. So are these things absolute promises of God? My imagination is, my knowledge of churches that I've pastored, and my knowledge of, I think I know most of you that are here tonight, is that I'm guessing that hasn't always been your experience of prayer. That you probably have had things that you've asked for that haven't happened. Is there anyone who's never had a prayer and they've gone, that one didn't happen? I had a feeling that would be the case. I've had disappointments in prayer, you've had disappointments in prayer, and yet we've got this great long list, and I've only read out about half of them. I typed into Google, promises of answered prayer, and it came up with this huge, huge long list of verses. And you read them and you go, wow, this is great, but actually it doesn't quite fit my experience. There are people who I've prayed for them to be healed and they've died, or they've got worse. There are people that I've prayed for them to find work and they haven't. There are situations I've prayed to be reversed and it hasn't worked. How do we deal with those promises? Do we say, well, the God we have is not quite up to it? That's not where we're going tonight, just in case anyone listens on a recording. A shake of the head doesn't really work, does it, on that? No, that's not where we're going tonight. But actually, when we press down deeper into those verses, even those ones that I read, we start to see some requirements that seem to be there around whether these prayers get answered. So in the verses that we're particularly focusing in on tonight, Matthew 18, verse 19, there's that requirement. Two of you have got to agree. And sometimes the prayers that haven't been answered, I did just pray on my own, but not all of them. And actually, sometimes I've prayed on my own and I've still seen an answer. But that context that says there must be some sort of unity. Looking at two of the other passages, Mark 11:24, Matthew 21:22, there needs to be that sense of believing. If you pray believing, then it will happen. If you pray and believe that you've received it. Now, that is not quite the same as, I have prayed for this person's leg to be healed from their break. So now we believe that, so we're going to take the cast off and send them for a run. That's not so much faith as stupidity. And yet there needs to be that sense of faith when we come to God in prayer, when we ask for things, believing, and then we see it happen. And certainly there have been times that God has given me faith for something that kind of went beyond anything I could have expected. Remember one time I woke in the middle of the night knowing I had to be praying for my grandmother, my paternal grandmother. And I didn't know why. I knew she wasn't generally that well, but I prayed. And I prayed, and I prayed for about half an hour, and then I just got this sense of peace that what needed to be done was done. And so I rolled back over and went to sleep again. And I spoke to her, I think it was the next day or the day after that, and she said, were you praying for me that night? I said, yes, I was. said, I knew you were praying for me. And I was feeling really ill that night, and then after a little while, it lifted. I was praying with a real faith that night. And I did see an answer, but there are times I look and I go, well, I've prayed with that kind of faith and not seen something happen. John 15:17 speaks about abiding in our relationship with God. If there is not that relationship there. Now, God sometimes blows me away that he answers the prayers of non-Christians. They will come to him and they will pray and God will act. And they still don't believe. But there are times that he will do that. But actually, most of the time, he asks that we come in that relationship. Every prayer that we're taught, generally it starts, Father. It speaks of that relationship that we have. And in that relationship, there is that context of obedience. So 1 John 3:22 spoke about how we pray and we receive because we're walking in the right way with God. Now, this is not, I'm living a good life, therefore I can blackmail God into answering my prayers. Look, God, I haven't sinned for a whole week. Now, I don't know whether any of you have ever managed a whole week. I'm certainly not claiming that for myself. I haven't done anything wrong for a whole week, so you jolly well better answer that prayer. It's not quite the right attitude in coming before our Heavenly Father. And yet actually that walk of obedience, that walk of just living in relationship with God, loving him and seeking to serve him, seeking to follow him, there needs to be surely something of that in how we pray. And of course the ultimate get out of jail free card for God. Well, of course I'll only answer the prayers if they're according to my will. 1 John 5:14 points us in that direction. But is that just a cop-out? Is that just an excuse for, well, I would have answered it because you ticked all the other boxes, but actually it happened to not be my will? Again, it doesn't quite sit comfortably with us. So we have these promises that look to be absolute. When we read Scripture in the light of Scripture, we see that maybe there are some requirements around them. Not that we can tick all the boxes and then the formula is satisfied and so God must act. Because ultimately it does come out down to this relationship with God. Where are we in that? What is God transforming in us? But the problem, I think, with any of this look, any of this approach to it, is that we start off by rejecting the context of the verses. We pluck these things up as if they were kind of out of thin air. I have a promise. I've got this promise. I've got it in my hand so I can do what I like with it. When actually every time we come to God, we are placing ourselves in his hand so that he can do whatever he likes with us. And so when we come to these scriptures, we actually need to be switched on to the wider context. And in this particular case, in Matthew 18, verse 19, what we have is a timely promise. It's a promise that comes in a particular context, and that context is one of church discipline. Now, that wasn't apparent from the two verses that I read to you. So let me read you the slightly fuller passage. If a brother or sister sins, go and point out the fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. It's in a context of someone has sinned. Someone has gone wrong within the church. And that happens. I've very rarely been in a position where I've had to exercise church discipline over someone to the ultimate extreme. There was one situation, and I'm not going to tell any names. It wasn't this church, you don't know them. But in a previous church where I was pastor, a lady came to see me incredibly distraught because she found out that her husband was having an affair. And we talked together and we prayed together and we sought God for them, for their marriage. And she went and she challenged him about it. And initially he denied it, and then she talked about some of the evidence that she'd found, and then he accepted what had happened and said, but I'm going to change. I'm going to let all of that go. I want our marriage to succeed. They went on a marriage course together. They came back. Everything seemed great. But actually all that had happened was he'd hidden the evidence better. And the affair was carrying on. And sometime later, she found more. And she found more. And she challenged him. And again, she came and we talked and we prayed. And ultimately, it came to the point at which their marriage ended. Now, at what point do I need to challenge him about his church membership? Ultimately, that had to happen. Some of the pastors who were mentoring me and guiding me at that time said, no, you should do that straight away. I thought, well, if I do that, that reduces the chance of restoration. So let's give that a chance first, because that's the easier way, and I'm not terribly keen on conflict. But ultimately, we got to the point where actually that wasn't going to work. And I did need to speak to him, and he accepted that the situation made his membership untenable. And so at the church members' meeting, I could say that his membership had ended. And we didn't have to take that to a vote or hang out all the dirty washing in public. But it was such a painful, such a difficult situation, particularly for them as a couple, but for all of us in the church together, because we were a family together. And so we find within this passage, it's the context of church discipline, and the ultimate aim is the restoration of the one who has sinned. That's why you go to them one-to-one. That's why you go with just a couple of others. That's even why you bring it to the church meeting. You ultimately want to see them restored. And it's in times like that where there is conflict, where there is a real heartbreak, that one of the dangers, one of the things that our enemy, the devil, loves to do is to start driving a wedge between people. And so there's that need. There's always a need for it, but particularly at that time, that need for the unity of brothers, sisters in Christ together. And we have to be prayerful. When I contacted that man to say, we need to talk about your church membership, I don't think I've ever prayed over a letter quite so much before I sent it. He was no longer coming along to the church, and he was no longer living at home, and so the contact details I had for him otherwise weren't going to work. So I had to write to him. But I prayed and prayed and prayed for that letter. And within all of that, one of the great aims was that we maintain fellowship together. And actually, as a church, not for that one man, but for the rest of the church, it really was a chance to come together, to gather around this woman who had been so hurt, so broken by what had gone on, and to be with her. And so when we get to this promise If two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. That is a prayer of restoration. That is a prayer of unity. That is a prayer about the fellowship, staying together. And then we get to this other factor within it. There seem to be a number of references to two or three people. And that goes right the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, where it's saying if you're going to establish anything in a court of law, you need two or three witnesses to it. And so where we've got right at the beginning of this, you go and you speak to them face to face. If that sorts it, brilliant. If not, take one or two people with you so that it can be established by two or three witnesses. That's what we have at the beginning of the passage. So a little bit later on, where it's if two of you agree on anything in prayer, we're probably talking about the same two people who'd gone as witnesses. And when it's two or three gathering in his name, it's still that context of those same two or three. So what we find is that this is a timely promise, and yet I want to suggest that it is a timely promise with a wider application. So the prayers in question here, they are prayers of restoration. We long to see this brother, this sister who's gone off the rails, who's missed what a relationship with God should truly be like. We long to see them restored. And I know for so many of us, perhaps it's a child who's grown up and they came through the church and they seemed to embrace it all and then they veered off. Or your brother or your sister or a good friend or someone who seemed to know the truth and then they left. The context here is those prayers for restoration. And at that particular time, we need this promise because those are the times of conflict. And in times of conflict, we easily forget that God hears our prayers. We feel cut off. We feel shut away from God. We find ourselves waking in the middle of the night with those challenges and conflicts running through our heads. And we need in those times to remember the promise that God hears and answers prayer. But that doesn't make it less true at other times. It is not an absolute promise. If it was an absolute promise, I would have married probably at least five different women who I was absolutely convinced I should marry, and I jolly well told God that I should. Ruth Graham once said that if God had always answered her prayers, she would have married the wrong man several times before eventually she married Billy Graham. There are so many things that would be very different in my life if God had answered every prayer with a yes. You may have seen the film Bruce Almighty. Within that, this character, Bruce, starts complaining that God isn't quite doing his job properly. And so God, who in this case looks very like Morgan Freeman, comes and gives his power over to Bruce. And at one point, you get Bruce sat in a restaurant and he starts hearing all of these voices. And because Bruce is played by Jim Carrey, he acts in a quite silly way. And everybody keep it down, I'm trying to have a meal here. Eventually he runs outside, he meets with Morgan Freeman, they're magically transported to the top of a mountain, and goes, those are prayers, and you're ignoring them. So he tries to find a system of dealing with prayers. He tries post-it notes, he tries filing cabinets. Eventually he settles on email as the best way to deal with prayers. And yet they still build up and up and up because he just can't deal with them quickly enough. And so he sets something in place on this computer where he's dealing with all the prayers and it's just yes to everything. And the next scene is people celebrating a lottery win and they all got about 37 cents. Because the lottery jackpot was split across everybody who'd prayed and played. And actually you find that those prayers that you prayed, they weren't the best thing, they weren't the right thing. And yet we do still have a God who answers prayer when it's according to his will, when it's in unity, when it's to produce and to build up the glory of God. But this absolute promise is perhaps of wider application, but perhaps not as absolute as we might like to take it if we just pull that verse out of context. I told you we're doing two promises tonight. You may be looking at the clock and going, we're not going to take this long on the next one, are we? Hopefully not. We move on then to the second promise, where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. And again, this promise of the presence of God comes up again and again, Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. He lives with us if we're lowly and contrite. Acts 17:28. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Exodus 33, and he said, my presence shall go with you and I will give you rest. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. 1 John 4:2, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Matthew 28:20, Jesus in the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. John 14:16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. This time we have a promise that runs right the way through Old and New Testament. It's a constant promise that goes right the way through Scripture. Again, it seems something on first blush of an absolute promise, but again, we find that there are some requirements. If we're to enjoy the presence of God, we need to be a repentant people. We need to acknowledge our sin. We need to be turning from it so that we try as much as we can to live the right way for God. We need that humility that says, actually, I'd rather be within the will of God than try and make God come within my will. We need to be searching, seeking after God. We need to be acting in that context of love at all times. And we do need to be walking in obedience with God. And in those times, probably we do have a greater sense of the presence of God. And yet, even in those times, we sometimes find that actually we don't feel the presence in the same way. It is another timely promise. It also comes in this context of church discipline. And when you're dealing with that conflict, dealing with that heartache, again, it pulls us apart. It's those times that we don't necessarily feel the presence of God in the same way. Because in the context of church discipline, we can easily doubt God's presence, as we can at other times as well. And yet it remains that promise that those who are in Christ remain in the promise of his presence forever. That there is nothing that we can do that will cause him to leave us, to forsake us. I know Elaine spoke about this promise right at the beginning of our series, looking at promises. So I don't want to say too much more about it, because I'll just end up echoing what she has already said. But when we come to these promises in Scripture, we need to not pull them out with our spiritual tweezers and go, that's my promise for the day. We need to consider the context, consider how it fits within the wider context of Scripture. Read one Scripture against others to get a rounder picture. But as we do that, as we build that up, we find more and more that actually these promises of God can hold us and can sustain us and can move us deeper and deeper into love with him. May we pray. Father God, we do thank you that you are a God of promises, that you're a God who speaks, you're a God who listens, you're a God who touches our hearts. We thank you for those many times that you have answered our prayers, and those times that you've met us even when you haven't given us the result from our prayers that we were seeking. We pray, Father God, that we might hear your promises aright, hear them in the context of Scripture, and see how they can apply to us today, that we might move deeper into you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.